Now you take your Bible again this evening and turn to the book of Job. We want to draw together some of the final lessons from the book of Job in our study. This morning we saw that main overarching lesson of this book, and that is when calamity strikes, forego all of the normal demanding why kind of questions. Refuse the temptation to accuse God of injustice or mismanagement, and stay far away from anger at God. Which response do you think will help you honor God and stay calm in the face of calamity? Anger at God or faith in God? Which response? We'll take faith. We vote faith. A spirit-assisted, unswerving confidence in the sovereignty, the wisdom, and the goodness of God. D.A. Carson sums it up supremely well when he writes this. What we need, then, is the cultivation of this personal knowledge of God. For it will sustain us when every other pillar crumbles. Now, Job had certainly seen every other pillar crumble in his life, hadn't he? Job's calamities were bigger and came at him faster than anything I think you or I can even imagine. It was just as if he were out for a swim in the ocean one day and he got bitten by a great white shark. And he crawls out of the water to escape the shark, but while he's dragging himself up the beach, he gets struck by a cobra. And to escape the cobra, he climbs a tree and comes face to face with a hungry leopard. And we can't even imagine the pace and the intensity of the calamities that came upon Job. Supporting pillar after supporting pillar crumbled, was taken away by God. His success in business, his large loving family, his personal health, his wife's support, his friends' support, the esteem of his neighbors. And worst of all, apparently it seemed he had even lost the approval of his God. However, in chapters 38 through 41, Job's personal knowledge of God was restored, revitalized. And the foundation of everything became solid again. His belief in God's sovereignty and God's wisdom was revitalized. I know that you can do all things, he said to God, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And he acknowledged God's wisdom by saying, I have declared that which I did not understand, God, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Seeking comfort and stability in the infinitely wise and infinitely good God, not in information or explanations, that's the main lesson of the book of Job. However, there are some other important lessons to draw out of this book. And therefore, tonight, in our final installment of our study of Job, I want to consider six other lessons from the book of Job for handling calamity. Some of these I've mentioned before in passing, but I just want to bring them kind of together in a package for you as we conclude this series. Now, let me set the importance of the study by asking you this question. When you are faced either by a sudden tragedy or maybe some enduring difficult trial, do you want to be Job in chapters 30 through 31? Abrasive as sandpaper, arguing, accusing, demanding? Or do you want to be Job, calm and trusting and submissive, as you find him in chapters 1 and 2, and then again in chapter 42? Where do you want to be Job? It's pretty obvious to all of us that we want to be Job at the beginning and the end. We want to be Job at the beginning of the book and at the end of the book. We want to echo Job's humble teachability in chapter 42. I will ask you, God, and you instruct me. I've done enough talking. God, would you please instruct me? We don't want to be Job when he's imitating Satan. Because what does Satan remember? That name, it meant Hasatan, meant the accuser. What is Job doing for much of the book of Job? He's imitating Satan. He's accusing God. We don't want to be Job and consumed by inner turmoil, calling God to court, thrashing about emotionally like a restless sleeper on a hot summer night. We want to imitate Job at his best, not his worst. You say, okay, well, how do we do that? How do we do that? Well, besides that overarching lesson of seeking peace and stability and security in the person of God, not in control, not in information, and besides that, there are a series of other smaller but very significant lessons. So let's extract those lessons from the book of Job. Six lessons. Six lessons for responding rightly to trials, trauma, and tragedy. Number one. The first lesson is one that I've spoken about a number of times through this series, so I'll just mention it as we begin. When calamity strikes, ask the right questions. Lesson number one is ask the right questions. Why questions that seek out biblical answers? God is doing this to make me like Christ, to test my faith, because, well, we just live in a fallen world generally, perhaps to discipline some specific sin. And those are helpful because they are biblical why questions. However, rarely, as I've said repeatedly in this series, do questions that demand some kind of extended application from God. Why did you do this? Why did you do this now? I want to see your plan. I want a chance to argue with you. Rarely do those kind of questions help us respond more calmly to trials. And I'm saying rarely, but can I just say never? It's far better to ask the question, how? Not why, but how. How do I handle this trial, keeping intact my faith in God? That's always better than why this, why now, why us and not someone else? Questions that God's not going to answer anyway. And so lesson number one from Job is ask the right questions. Lesson number two. Since we've developed that in other places, let's move on to lesson number two. When the wings fall off the airplane of life, respond theologically, not emotionally. Respond theologically, not emotionally. Now, emotions are a wonderful gift from God, but they, of course, like all of God's gifts, need to be used properly. Respond theologically, not emotionally. And that's exactly what Job does so magnificently in chapters 1 and 2. If you've been at Grace Fellowship very long, you've probably heard me say this. Theology is important. Many Christians don't believe that, but theology is important. Why? Because you live what you believe. What you believe is what you live out. You see, small views of God lead to big emotional eruptions or to devastating emotional implosions when trials strike. Small view of God leads to disaster. If you have a big view of God and you live that out, life's going to go all right. And so to imitate Job in chapters 1 and 2, you need to have a sturdy, biblically informed theology of God. Most countries in our violent world have specially trained anti-terrorist strike teams. Teams that can be mobilized and sent into some kind of hostage situation to rescue the captives that are held by the terrorists. Such a commando team is totally useless if it stays at its base lounging around watching television when a crisis develops. They have to be transported to the scene and injected into that crisis before they can do any good. Well, God is the ultimate hostage rescue team. And when the terror of crime or death or sickness or financial crisis or relationship chaos, when one of those things or multiplied of those things strike, we must, as it were, transport God. Transport God from our doctrinal statements, from the scripture, into the middle of that crisis and our thinking about it. We need to live what we believe. In calamity, otherwise strong believers in Jesus Christ sometimes stumble. They sometimes stumble because they fail to live what they believe about God, or they fail to take the truth they know is true about God and apply it to that situation. And instead, what happens is emotion climbs into the saddle, takes the reins, and away we gallop, leaving God, truth, Christ, and the scriptures far behind. When Job's world disintegrated in one day, what was Job's first and, frankly, his best response? It was a response rooted in theology. Chapter 1, the end of the chapter. Verse 20, then Job arose and tore his robe and he shaved his head. There's genuine sorrow, genuine emotion. And he fell to the ground and worshipped. Verse 21 of chapter 1, here's what he said. Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return there. That's true. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Through all of this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. What Job did here is he remembered his theology. He remembered God. He remembered the God of Isaiah 40, who can hold the oceans in the hollow of his hand. He remembered God who can weigh an entire mountain range on a scales, as you might weigh a bunch of bananas at the greengrocer. He remembered the God who calls the stars out by name, Billy, Susie, Tommy, every night, placing them in the night sky exactly where each one belongs. He remembered the God who gives strength to the weary, who gives a marathoner's endurance to those who are on the brink of abandoning the race. Job remembered that God, and he worshiped. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And so Job's very first and his very best response to his calamities was theology. Theology. He got out a pair of scissors and he snipped his high view of God out of his doctrinal statement and then took that and held it and clutched it tightly in his hand. Whatever happens, this is the true God. This is who God is, and I will not let go of him. Again, Carson's words. What we need then is this cultivation of this personal knowledge of God. For it will sustain us when every other pillar crumbles. Now, in contrast to God, emotion-driven responses tend to cling to crumbling pillars, don't they? It's the helter-skelter, chicken with its head cut off approach to handling trials. We spray hysteria and fear and anger and doubt around everywhere like water from a hose pipe. Job, in his initial response in chapters 1 and 2, models something dramatically better, dramatically more mature. The fear of the Lord faith. My God is great and I will embrace and hold on to him. Chapter 2, verse 10, when his wife says in verse 9, curse God and die, he says, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? Job knew who was in charge. In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. That again is a wonderful, God-fearing, faith-filled, theological response to calamity. I pray that my response would be half so noble when my turn comes. One for me as a pastor and counselor, one of the most powerful verses in the book of Job is in chapter 4, where Eliphaz says to Job, Job, your words have helped the tottering to stand. You have strengthened feeble knees, but now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Sometimes the counselor goes through trials too. And I pray that my response would be a Job 1 and a Job 2 response in that day. So, ask the right questions. Secondly, respond with theology. Now, not everyone would agree that your response in crisis needs to be theologically driven rather than emotionally driven. Some would actually disagree with that. For example, some psychologists claim that anger at God is actually a necessary stage of grief. They have this, usually there's seven, but different guys have different amounts. But there's this stages of grief, and one of the stages you have to go through is you have to shake your fist at God and be angry at him. A friend of mine once told me about a missionary couple that was called home from the field because of this very thing. One of their children had been killed in a tragic accident, and though they were grieving, they handled it joyfully and trustingly with a calm, Christ-focused faith. The missions agency psychologist, however, forced them to be recalled from the field because they had not gone through all the medical community's predetermined stages of grief. You haven't been angry at God, you must be in denial. It's tragic when people are punished for trusting God, isn't it? In fact, as I've been saying all along in this study, Job's angry, bitter, fearful, confused responses in chapters 3 through 31, they weren't actually necessary. They didn't benefit him, they didn't glorify God, and they were not necessary. I mean, just think about it. If you're going to be angry at God Is life going to go well? I mean, just think about that. Never mind any of God's responses to that. If you're going to be angry at your Creator, whom you were made to serve and to love, is it any surprise then that fear and confusion, hopelessness and depression would result? I mean, just take it down to the human level for a moment. Does being angry at your husband or wife, for example, bring peace, stability, and calm to your home and to your hearts? No. Of course not. It's the same with God. Anger at God is neither necessary nor a good step in handling calamity. Faith is the proper alternative. The fear of the Lord, God is great and I will trust Him. The sustaining, God-exalting alternative is faith in Him. Faith is always better than anger. But if you unbind your biblical theology of God from your wrists and your forehead, kind of like those phylacteries in the imagery of Old Testament Israel, if you unbind that theology and you cast it aside, you will careen over the precipice of emotional catastrophe. Nothing brings peace and stability to your heart like standing on the rock, the unchanging character of God. So, besides asking the right questions and responding theologically rather than emotionally, what other lessons can we learn from the book of Job? Number three. To respond rightly to calamity, you must avoid bad counsel. Avoid bad counsel. Turn to the end of the book, chapter 42. As you well know, one of the things that made Job's situation profoundly worse, so much harder, was the well-intentioned but woefully unbiblical counsel of his friends. In fact, in chapter 42, verse 7, it says, "It came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has.'" Job has come to repentance. Job has stepped away from his accusations against God. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar are still clinging to that, "God must have done this just because you're bad. Because you're bad, Job." Their counsel was bad. It was negative in its effects on Job, and it made God angry. It's very clear from this book, Job would have been better if his friends had stayed home, or if they had extended perpetually that initial 7-day silence. Good effort, keep it going. Their unbiblical counsel made things much worse, didn't it? In Job 6, verse 14, Job said, "For the despairing man, there should be kindness from his friends. They gave the supreme unkindness of theologically inaccurate counsel." There is nothing more unkind in crisis than theologically inaccurate counsel. Nothing is more disruptive. And so, when you go through a trial, when you go through a crisis, when calamity comes, one of the things you're going to have to do is graciously ignore the unbiblical counsel of well-intentioned, I mean, let's give them the benefit of the doubt, well-intentioned friends and family. Everyone will have a word of counsel. Some of it will be good, some bad, some downright crazy. Some people will direct you to God and give you good practical advice. Excellent. Embrace it. Embrace them. Others will go a different path. They might aspire to perform some version of Christianized witchcraft, trying to cast out demons or break mythical, self-imagined generational curses. Some will encourage pharmaceutical therapies when there, in fact, is no physiological problem that needs medicine. Others will blandly and confidently speak theological error to you. This wasn't from God, or God didn't know this was going to happen. If you're going to handle calamity rightly and wisely and maturely, sometimes as a believer in Jesus Christ, you're just going to need to smile and embrace the loving intentions. Right? Embrace the loving intentions and ignore the nonsense. Right? They mean well. I mean, they do. And so accept that. Respond kindly to it, but don't get swept up in the theological errors. Let me give you one illustration from this book. Even though we know from chapters 1 and 2 that Satan had a personal hand under God's authority, but Satan had a personal hand in Job's calamities. We know that, which we wouldn't know for any other calamities, but this time we know. Even in that case, the solution in Job's situation was not some kind of Christian witchcraft. Satan did not need to be bound, bruised, and cast out. It wasn't about demons. There are no generational curses. You see, at the end of the book of Job, you find Job completely back on track. No demons have been cast out. No imaginary curses have been broken. He didn't admit, well, I must have had a lack of faith. Job just needed to get his eyes back on God. And when he did that, life started to steady up again. Things started to swim back into focus. You see, bad counsel will blur your vision. It will incite waves of emotional trauma. Is it true that God didn't know about this? Bad counsel will make you take your eyes off of God and will put on things like escapism or pills or demons, incantations, self-reliance of some form or another. So what you're going to need to do is graciously reject the unbiblical advice. Give love and kindness because they mean well, and maybe give them a copy of this sermon series. Might help. When people give you intentionally or unintentionally bad counsel, don't walk, run. Run to your Bible. Don't walk, run to your Bible when people try to confuse you. Trials are hard enough without taking a handful of sand and pouring it into the bearings of your faith. So, after avoiding bad counsel, what's a fourth lesson? What's a fourth lesson that we can learn from the book of Job? Fourth, to handle calamity well, beware of the danger of time. Again, I've mentioned this previously, but I just want to package these all up together. Beware of the danger of time. You ask the question, why did Job go off the rails in chapter 3? Well, it was the bad counsel of his friends. That was part of it, but indeed it was more than that. Turn to Job chapter 7. Why do we find Job throwing, one of my favorite South African phrases, all of his toys out of the cot? We don't have that one in America. We need it. Why do we find Job throwing all of his toys out of his cot in chapters 3 through 31? Well, one of the reasons is time. Time. The main time reference in the book is here in chapter 7, verse 3. He says, "So I am allotted months of vanity." It's about the only point. He mentions months another time later in the book. It's about the only point that we know how long Job's trials had extended. We don't know how many months, but multiple months. "So I am allotted months of vanity, and nights of trouble are appointed to me. When I lie down, I say, 'When will I arise?' But the night continues. He can't sleep. He's too sick, too much pain. I continue tossing until dawn." He talks about his physical sicknesses. "My flesh is clothed with worms and a crust of dust, dirt. My skin hardens and runs, the oozing boils and sores. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and come to an end without hope." Time. That's simple. Time. Job's grief over his children's death, the death of his employees, and the burning torment of his physical illnesses extended for many months. In fact, it's pretty clear here, it felt eternal. It felt eternal to Job. Just the sheer duration of it was wearing him down. You know, like an overeager marathon runner, Job bolted off the line in chapters 1 and 2. His response is great. But as the race of responding to calamity dragged on, Job's faith began to falter. And we know it. Time is a killer in trials. We start with faith, but as we tick off endless days on the calendar and turn over the page to a new month, And then we buy a new calendar for a new year, and then another calendar for the next year, and another for the next, and the next. And there's no end in sight. Well, we tend to despair. I mentioned in a previous sermon those horrible workouts that my athletics coach used to subject us to, where he had to sprint all out from one tweet of the whistle to another with no set time between the blasts on the whistle. We never knew how long he was going to make us sprints. And so there was no goal. There was no fixed finish line to cross. Therefore, we had no way to pace ourselves. Those were grueling workouts. Not so much physically. I mean, we'd sprinted before. That wasn't a big deal. Those were grueling workouts mentally. Long-term enduring trials are like that, aren't they? They're open-ended. If you knew it would stop on this day at this time, then you could kind of pace yourself 3 weeks, 3 months, 3 years, whatever it is. But only occasionally do trials work like that. And you know when your exams are going to be, right? The rest of trials don't usually work that way. More often, we don't know when we're going to get better, if at all. We don't know when our elderly parents are going to die. We don't know when we're going to get a job. We don't know when a broken relationship is going to be restored. We just don't know. And so beware of the danger of time and its sapping effect on your faith. With Job, the mandibles of the termites, time gradually ate away his trust in God. It gnawed at it. It weakened it. It undercut it. And eventually Job's faith starts to collapse because, well, just the sheer brute duration of it. Now, of course, it's not enough to merely identify the problem of time. We must do that. We also need a biblical solution. And so turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. The solution is not developed in Job. So how do you handle the danger of duration? I wish God would blow the whistle so I can stop running, but I just don't know when he's going to do that. How do we handle that? Well, God's answer from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ is found in Matthew chapter 6, verse 34. In a section in which he's talking about anxiety and worry and so on, Matthew 6, verse 34, Jesus says, "So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself," which of course is code for God will care for tomorrow. "For tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Now, unbelievers will say something to you like, "Well, just take it one day at a time." That's really just a secularization of Jesus' principle here. Jesus taught it first. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day, limited time unit, each day has enough trouble of its own. The time factor in trials tends to crush us, tends to get to us, because we have a habit of spreading today's grace across tomorrow's worries. Have you ever done that? Today's grace across tomorrow's problems? And when we do so, it's like when you go to the restaurant, you know, they give you one of those little squares of butter. That's fine for one slice of bread. Don't try to do the whole loaf with it. A square of butter that covers one slice, quite fine, will not be adequate to cover the whole loaf. Well, in the same way, the grace that God gives you for today is not meant for tomorrow's troubles. God gives grace today to handle today's trials. And the moment you spread it across next week or next month, I'm great at this, by the way, next year, the moment you do that, you get in trouble. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Of course, it is God who stands behind that statement. Each day, each 24-hour period, each limited segment of time has enough trouble of its own. You just worry about getting through that, trusting God. Planning ahead is fine. God has no problem with that. Worrying ahead is not. And you know the difference. Jeremiah reminds us in Lamentations 3:23 that God's mercies are new every morning. One day of trouble, one day of grace provided to deal with it. Psalm 68 verse 19 says, "Blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burdens." Each day has its own trouble. Each day has its own grace. That grace is dispensed by a powerful, compassionate God who loves His sons and daughters in Christ, but refuses to give them grace more than 24 hours ahead. And so to be prepared for the insidious assault of time, we need to trust Christ as our good shepherd one day at a time, employing today's grace for today and letting God look after tomorrow. Now, you might look at that and say, "That's fine, Job. Joel. That's fine, Joel. But sometimes I'm not even sure I can make it to the end of the day." Fair enough. Fair enough. You might know that feeling. In that case, the principle doesn't change. You just shorten the time frame. You just make the time frame smaller. Years ago, I heard someone say this phrase that I think is very helpful. Do the next right thing. When you're at a loss, when your worries are killing you, when life is flying apart, all you need to do is just the next right thing. It might just be getting out of the bed or brushing your teeth or sitting down and reading your Bible. But just do the next right thing. Don't worry about tomorrow. You may be not even going to be able to think about what's going to or not going to happen after lunch. You might not even want to think about what's going to happen 10 minutes from now. But you can always do the next right thing. Sometimes sufficient is the trouble for the minute. Forget the day, right? But it doesn't matter how long the time period is, the principle remains the same. You take a limited bit of time, and you say, "God, I will trust you in this time, and your grace covers that." So Job crumbled in chapters 3 and following because of duration, because of time. We understand the challenge. We can sympathize. Trusting God one day, and yes, sometimes even 1 minute at a time, is the biblical solution. It's what Jesus taught. Now, having seen that, let's move to a fifth lesson. I want you to turn to chapter 29. Chapter 29 and 30. A fifth lesson for handling calamity that we learn from the book of Job is this. Beware of expectations. Beware of expectations. To handle calamity well in a God-honoring way, you're going to be aware of the subtle but powerful influence that expectations have on your ability to handle trials in a Christ-trusting manner. Those expectations usually have a very bad influence on how you handle trials. Now, remember, as I said this morning, in chapter 29, 30 and 31, Job went through a list of some of the good and noble things that he had done in life. And as you might expect, that list was pretty significant. I read some of it this morning. Maybe I can read the opening verses of chapter 29. Starting in verse 1. Job again took up his discourse and he said, "Oh, that I were as in months gone by, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone over my head, and by his light I walked through darkness. As I was in the prime of my days, when the friendship of God was over my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, and my children were around me, when my steps were bathed in butter." That's great poetry, isn't it? "And the rock poured out for me streams of oil." Well, why had that been the case? Job looks at it and he says, well, because of the way I lived. Job had been everything that a man of wisdom and spiritual stature was supposed to be. And we saw some of those again in chapter 29 this morning. Verse 11, he said, "For when the ear heard, it called me blessed. And when the eye saw, it gave witness of me. Because I delivered the poor who cried for help, and the orphan who had no helper. And the blessing of the one ready to perish came upon me, and I made the widow's heart sing for joy." I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy. I investigated the case which I did not know. I broke the jaws of the wicked. Job is part of the justice system in his city. I snatched the prey from his teeth. Job had been everything that a man of wisdom and spiritual stature in his society was supposed to be. However, in the wake of his spiritual successes, Job had built up a series of expectations. He mentions it here in chapter 29. Notice verse 18. Then I thought, I had lived well, I had lived godly. Then I thought, I shall die in my nest, which again is nice little poetry, for I'm going to have a long life and just going to, you know, have my family around me, and I'm going to die in my comfortable little nest at the end of many years. I shall multiply my days as the sand. More poetry. My root is spread out to the waters. The dew lies all night on my branch. My glory is ever new with me. My bow is renewed in my hand. I've been good, says Job. Therefore, God is obligated to give me good in return. In return for his other-focused service, for his God-honoring righteousness, and he had done those things, Job was top-drawer material. In return for that, Job expected a long, comfortable life, the esteem of his society, enduring vitality, ability to pull the bow even as an old man, uninterrupted divine blessing, and so on. Now, we would hasten to add that God does tend to bless those who love him and serve him, and he delights to do that. The book of Proverbs talks about that all the time. Job expected that God must do that. Like his friends, he's trying to back God into corner and corner, back into a corner. God has only one plan. He gives bad things to bad people and good things to good people, and it never varies. So in Job's eyes, God was obligated, some kind of tit-for-tat blessing for right living. Now, it fascinates me that as confused as Job is at this point, and he's fairly confused, he still has incredible insight as a biblical counselor. You say, why is that? He identifies the very trap into which he himself has fallen. He's at the bottom of the well looking up and saying, guys, let me tell you. Let me tell you how I got here. Look at chapter 30, two of the most important verses in the whole book. Chapter 30, verses 26 and 27. Chapter 30, verse 26, Job says, when I expected, there's the word, when I expected good, then evil came. When I waited for light, then darkness came. Result? I am seething, boiling, bubbling within, and cannot relax. Days of affliction confront me. See, it's not just the physical disease and all of that. Job is feeling afflicted because he thinks God isn't keeping contract. Since I declare VAT, unlike my competitors, God is responsible to make my business succeed. I taught my children the Bible, therefore God owes it to me that they will believe in him and have good lives. I've been a faithful husband. I've never committed adultery. I've been a submissive wife and a conscientious mother. In return, I expect from God, fill in the blank. Isn't that how we think? I've been good, God. Now you need to give good back. Well, God delights to do that, but he doesn't always do that. He sometimes gives calamity. And then we think, well, how could God do this to me? I've been good. I've been serving him. And such thinking, as Job points out, leads to emotional and spiritual torment because we believe God has broken contract. We believe that God has failed to give us something that he promised he would give us, even though he didn't promise. We put that promise on God. Job's self-inflicted emotional anguish because of his expectations is very obvious here. Verse 26 again. When I expected good, then evil came. When I waited for light, then darkness came. Result, I'm seething within and cannot relax. That's the trap of expectations. A friend of mine who has a Down syndrome daughter once told me that expectations are one of the greatest struggles faced by parents who have handicapped children. All I wanted was to watch my son play rugby, grow up, go to varsity, get married, and have a successful career. Now I have a child who will never pass grade 2. The telling portion of that statement, the unburdening of that parent's heart, the telling portion of that statement is the first couple of words. All I wanted. All I wanted. What is that? That's just expectations. Those words are usually the key indicator that you've stepped into the expectations trap. Sounding kind of familiar, isn't it? All I wanted was a child who... Now, the things desired are usually very good things. Make no mistake about that. The things desired in those kind of situations are usually good things, and very often they are things that God gives. Trouble comes when we try to force God into a corner, as Job did. Acting as if God is obligated to give me those things. And so if you're in emotional upheaval, seething within and cannot relax, as Job described it, if you seem to be encased in a prison of darkness and discouragement, well, look to your expectations. Identify them and give them up to God. Identify them and give them up to God's sovereignty, God's wisdom, and God's goodness. When you do so, humble trust can return and calm your seething heart. Beware of expectations. Now, that leads us to a final and sixth lesson from Job on how to handle calamity. We'll describe it this way. Lesson 6, keep a firm grip on the shield of faith. Keep a firm grip on the shield of faith. Now, I'm clearly drawing that terminology from the armor of God passage in Ephesians 6. You remember the text in Ephesians 6, verse 16. Paul exhorted believers in Jesus Christ to take up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Some pretty obvious application to Job and his situation, isn't there? Now, Roman soldiers of Paul's day often carried large interlocking shields. They were about the size of a door. And they employed those shields during sieges. When enemy archers on the city wall fired a volley of arrows at you or poured out a bucket of rocks or whatever it was, you just hunkered down behind those shields. You latched them together, hunkered down behind them, and let everything bounce off them. Paul said, that's how faith works. That's how faith functions. Now, in Job's case, Satan fired, would you agree, every flaming missile in his arsenal at Job? Now, all the physical attacks, frankly, not so much about the physical, were they? They were attempts to devastate Job's spiritual equilibrium, to undercut his faith. They were attempts to disrupt and derail Job's faith in God. And the Apostle Paul's point in Ephesians 6 is that whatever calamity God allows to come zinging off of Satan's bow, it cannot penetrate the shield of a simple, childlike faith. I'll trust God even in this. Even though I don't understand what's happening. There is no calamity that can penetrate that, that can disrupt that, that can destroy a determined, childlike, spirit-sustained faith. It worked for Job in chapters 1 and 2. He worshiped, naked I have come from my mother's womb, naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, the Lord is taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Satan's worst could not get through the shield of Job's faith. That's a man hiding behind the shield of faith. Though he slay me, yet I will trust him. When Job ducked down behind that shield of a fear of the Lord faith, God is great and I will trust in him, Satan's worst could not scorch his spirit. And thankfully, where Job began is where Job ended, chapter 42. The book concludes with Job back where he should be, back where he belongs, hiding behind the shield of faith in God's sovereignty and wisdom. We read those opening verses of chapter 42 this morning. Job also learns again of God's goodness in the final chapter. Pick it up in verse 10. The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. Then all his brothers and all his sisters and all who had known him before came to him. And they ate bread with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversities that the Lord had brought on him. And each one gave him one piece of money and each a ring of gold, get him back on his feet financially. The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. And he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He named the first Jemima, the second Keziah, and the third Karen Hapuk. In all the land, no women were found so fair as Job's daughters. Apparently the sons weren't much to think about. None were found so fair as Job's daughters, and their father gave them inheritance among their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years, patriarchal era, saw his sons and his grandsons, 4 generations. Job died an old man, full of days. And so how do you respond when calamity strikes? When something is sent from the sovereign hand of the good and the wise God? Well, the book of Job gives many answers, at least these six. First, ask primarily how questions. How can I get through this with my faith intact? Not why questions that God's just not going to answer anyway. Second, strive to respond theologically, not emotionally. God is our rock. When the whole world crumbles, He remains constant. Stay fixed on Him. Third, avoid well-intentioned but unbiblical advice. Fourth, don't let that termite of time gnaw away at your faith. Use today's grace for today. This minute's grace for this minute. God will give new grace in the next minute. He will give new grace for tomorrow. Fifth, beware of that deadly trap called expectations. The words, "all I wanted," seem so innocuous, so right, and oh, they can be so dangerous. And sixth, keep a firm grip on the shield of faith. No calamity is stronger than a childlike, spirit-assisted choice to trust God. Ultimately, what you do is you hold fast to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You hold fast to your fear of the Lord faith, those 3 great attributes of God. You hold fast to them that are the focus of the book of Job. He is sovereign, He is wise, and He is good. And you put yourself under that God because that God you can trust. Lord, we come before you tonight as a God who can be trusted. We have trials in this church right now. We have big trials, painful trials, enduring trials. Lord, I pray that you would give us the comfort and strength that only faith in you can bring. Keep us clinging to that shield of faith. Keep us clinging to our Lord Jesus Christ. Keep us strong in the Spirit. Keep us reminding ourselves of who you are. And in that joyful, worshipful, awe-filled fill of the fear of the Lord, keep us trusting you. And we pray, Lord, that we would stand with Job at the beginning and at the end of this book, and that we can kind of skip the stuff in between. Skip his response in between, Lord, we pray, that we would be men and that we would be women who hold fast to you in a fear of the Lord faith. We pray in Jesus' name.